God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Passover meal that Jesus celebrated for the last time before his death was the final Passover. And it was the final Passover because God sent Jesus to be the perfect atoning Passover lamb for you and I. So when we come before God's presence this morning and before this communion table, this means that everyone who's believing and trusting in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has an eternal home in heaven with the Father and are sons and daughters of a king. It means your sins, my sins, have been fully atoned for. Never again will they be called into account by a holy and righteous judge and God our Father. Colossians 3 says, you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's the gospel message. In Matthew's gospel, we learn about this celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. He said, take this, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is talking about a future celebration, the wedding supper of the Lamb, for all those who are believing and trusting in Jesus to participate in, and we will be there with them. As our communion servers come forward, would you pause and pray with me for a minute? Let's ask God to steady our hearts. This is a good time for us to confess any sins before God, just in a moment of silence, and ask him to reveal to us if there's anything in our hearts right now that the Lord wants us to tell him about and to confess. So let's take a minute in silent prayer. as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And he's coming soon.
Thank you. lean on each other and be connected to each other through the blood and body of Jesus as we just celebrated in our communion time. Lord, may you be glorified here. We thank you for giving us life, for giving us purpose and mission as individuals and as a church. You are a good God that loves us, and we praise you for that. And now as we turn to this time and we give back, Lord, we give back to you what you've already given us, Lord, we pray that you will bless these offerings, that we as a church will use these offerings for your glory. Lord, that you will take these offerings and multiply them, that you will do more than we ever expected with whatever we give back to this church, so that we can bring glory to you and do service to each other and to our community.
Tribal warriors of the region, and he gave his life up there. He
need to give them up to the truth of the gospel. Because the worlds we're born into may not be the truth. We're all born into this world not the way God wanted us to be. We're born with a sin nature. All of our feelings, our emotions, the faculties of our being need to be surrendered to the truth. Because they're born into this world corrupted. Unable to please God without God first coming down, stepping into our life, and making us alive. Regenerated, born again, so that we can choose to follow Him. And that's the power of the gospel, is that God can do that, come into anyone's life, and make them new again, or born again, so that their hearts and their minds can actually do things that are pleasing to God. So they can choose to throw away the world they were born into, which is hostile to God, which is at war with God. So let's think about that as we turn to John chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, we read that it's 6 days before the Passover. So another huge feast. Likely at this time, there could have been 500,000 people coming to Jerusalem. And if you followed along in our study of John, you remember that Jesus took advantage of because of not only the crowd, but it was a great opportunity to teach about the feast themselves and also to reach an audience of people all over the world. And so 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. So likely what's happening is that a party is being thrown for Jesus in honor of his healing of Lazarus. Wanted to show honor to them. Martha served. Remember, Martha was known as a servant. She's always a servant. While Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. And then Mary, this is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now notice how John gives us a key detail about Judas here. He mentions that he is one of the disciples, but he also tells us that he's the one who was later to betray him. He's saying he objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold with the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared. But because he was a thief, as a keeper of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas was in charge of the finances for the disciples, for Jesus' friends, his ministry team. And John tells us that Judas used to swindle it, used to take out of it and use it for himself. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, if you stop there just for a moment, in verse 9, there's an incredible picture of the power of the gospel and the power of your witness. Think about it. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been talking with people who saw him alive, amazed, telling them about the one who brought him back to life. And now we learn that there's large crowds following, large crowd of Jews following him. Not only because Jesus was around, because they wanted to see Lazarus. And then verse 10, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him." The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, this is a two-stage fulfilling process. battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is also recorded in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, if you're taking notes. And this is about the return of Messiah. The return of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Jewish Messiah that they were waiting for. But the Bible teaches that first, Jesus had to come, Messiah had to come, to atone for sins. But when he comes again, he's coming to bring peace. All nations will come to him and worship. The battle bow shall be cut off. He will rule over all nations. And so there's a future consummation of this prophecy that is yet to come, yet but will. And look at verse 16, back to John 12. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." That was very prophetic. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went out to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. And Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now he explains what he means by that in verse 26. "Whoever serves me must follow me. And the promise for doing that comes next. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." That's the word of the Lord. And this is a really interesting text for a number of reasons. First, it's a bit unexpected to find that there's Greeks in Jerusalem at a Jewish feast. Did you see that in verse 20? These were probably Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But it's also odd that John tells us about this request they have to see Jesus personally. And then they kind of pass off the scene. We don't learn much about them after that. And it's not obvious, at least at surface level, how Jesus' reply relates to these Gentiles wanting to see him. But it is clear that what John is doing is he's pointing out to us a key point that's pivotal in world history, in gospel history. God is doing something new in the world. He's acting at a point in time to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the sign of that would be that the Gentiles would be included, grafted in to the people of God. So now we have these Gentiles, Greek people, non-Jews, who not only converted to Judaism, but now are interested in Jesus, the Messiah. Never before it happened. And it seems to be happening at a great level. A lot of people coming. And so Jesus' response is, "Now the time has come. In John 3:16, the very well-known verse that you could recite from memory, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That communicates to us right there the worldwide scope of the gospel. And you also saw it in John 4 when the Samaritan people told the woman who had met Jesus by the well, says it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So the gospel came to the Jews first, but now that they've largely rejected it, in John's gospel as it records, the message goes out to the whole world. And this is a theme that Paul developed in Romans 9-11, but it's also one that he practiced personally in Acts chapter 13. Turn in Acts 13 for a second. On page, starts on page 781, if you're using this red Bible. And if you go down to verse 45, this is a personal model of ministry that Paul adopted. It says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Verse 46 says, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we have to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. And he quotes Isaiah, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. That was Israel's original purpose, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So there's this pattern that Jesus modeled and Paul followed, of preaching the gospel to the Jewish people first, and when they reject it, turn to the Gentiles. And when this happens, and the Gentiles who are starting to believe become part of God's family, blessings are coming. And Paul will also teach in Romans 9-11 that the rejection of the Jewish people is actually a blessing to the world because it's allowing Gentile people to come into the family of God, but that God is not done with Israel yet. He's not done with the Jewish people. He's going to graft them back in, and even more blessings will come to the world. So when all these things are happening, and we see in the Bible when Gentiles are starting to believe in Jesus, it means that Messiah is doing a work. And the next thing that's going to happen is going to be Jewish people grafted in, Messiah returns. So he's coming soon. The late Chinese preacher Watchman Nee, in the last chapter of his book, The Normal Christian Life, this chapter called The Goal of the Gospel, he points out that in the parallel accounts, because Matthew and Mark also record the same incident, all the disciples join Judas in scolding Mary here for pouring out her perfume. Did you guys catch that? You wouldn't have unless you looked at Matthew and Mark's account. And so all the disciples are apparently following Judas's lead and thinking that, well, yeah, maybe that money should have been sold and given to the poor. But Jesus defends Mary. In Matthew 26:13, he says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And he says that Jesus intends that the preaching of the gospel should issue in something along the very lines of the action of Mary here. Namely, that people should come to him and waste themselves on him. Or to state it another way, the gospel is to bring each one of us to a true estimate of his worth. If Jesus is the pearl of great price, and the treasure hidden in the field, that it's not a waste to sell everything you have and to go and buy that field. Jesus is worthy for you to devote all you have to him. And so it's a story, it's an account of how not to waste your life. But it's also a story about motivation. Why do you do what you do for the Lord? Do you serve him for the satisfaction you get when you see the results? It is satisfying to see him use you, see the results of your ministry. But according to this scripture, that's the wrong. John contrasts it with the Pharisees. Do you see that? And Judas' self-centered focus here. Judas wanted the money. He realized that, well, if we would have sold this, we could have gotten about 300 denarii, an entire year's salary. In the back of his mind, he was knowing that I could have taken a bunch of it too. That was his real motivation. And so a life that's spent in selfless devotion to Jesus, we're told here, is not wasted at all. But on the other hand, a life spent on ourselves is totally wasted. And that's what Jesus means about losing your life for him. Jesus says something similar in Mark 8. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And so he reinforces that here in John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Mary denied herself. She hated her life for Jesus' sake. And she demonstrated that through an extravagant act of devotion to Jesus. That nard, that ointment that she poured out, that was worth at least 300 denarii, that had to be imported from northern India or parts of China by camel, make its way down to Jerusalem. Think about how much that must have cost. And she poured it all out in one sitting on God. And so what we learn here is that you don't waste your life if you spend it in selfless devotion to Jesus. But also notice that when we devote our lives selflessly to Jesus, it costs us financially, doesn't it? Do I treasure Jesus more than my stuff, my material possessions? Any way you figure it, Mary's action cost her dearly. And when all the other disciples and Judas were scolding her, Jesus said she took the right way. The Lord rebukes them. And so the point is that a devotion to Christ is going to cost you financially, but if he bought you with his blood, is it not worth it? You don't own anything. He owns you. It's all his. And he could direct you to give some or all of it for his kingdom purposes. Most of us probably would have sold the perfume, given 10% to the Lord, tied it, and pocketed the rest and getting something else. Seems reasonable, right? Yeah, let's be honest. That's probably what we would have done. But Mary gave it all. Why? Because she knew Jesus was worth it. So ask yourself this question as a personal and in closing reflection question. Is your devotion to the Lord costing you financially? If others looked at you, how you spend your money, would they conclude that you must love Jesus? I mean, ouch. That kind of hurts when you think about it. But the truth of the matter is, yes. When we look at our calendars and our checkbooks, and we can see really who we worship. Or where our devotion is. And notice, too, that Mary didn't use a towel. She used her hair. You may not know this, but for a woman to undo her hair in the first century was culturally unacceptable. For a woman to have her hair down like that, especially a married woman, it would have meant that you were unfaithful, you were promiscuous, you were an adulteress, perhaps. It was against the social norms for her to let down her hair in public like that. But you almost get a sense that Mary was desperate to worship the Lord and give everything she had to him. And so selfless devotion costs us socially as well. But then finally, notice that her devotion to the Lord here also costs her Christian. And it's no different for us. When we serve the Lord faithfully, Mary's sacrifice wasted? Was her selfless devotion costly? It was. Cost her everything she had. And you and I have the choice to do the same. To offer our lives to Jesus, self-sacrificially, offer our finances, our social reputation, be willing to be criticized, have that opportunity just like Mary. And notice that the key figure in our text here was Mary. Everyone else kind of gets thrown down. Judas, bad guy, disciples following Judas's lead. Mary standing firm, doing the right thing. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Would you pray with me? Father, one day your people will cry out once again, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on that great day, Lord, when you return to Jerusalem to establish your kingdom forever, we will be with you. But Lord, let us be found faithful like Mary was, willing to devote our entire lives to you, everything we have, to give up our worlds, those worlds, Lord, that do not honor you for the sake of the gospel, because you are worth it, and because you own us. You purchased us with your precious blood. Everything we have, Lord, comes from you. Yes, we've earned it in some way, but it really belongs to you. And you've allowed us, by your grace, to earn anything. So, Father, I pray that when we consider giving our lives to you, giving our time to worship you, giving our time to serve you, that the motivations of our hearts would not be to see a physical result, but would first and foremost be to please you and to give you what belongs to you. So, Lord, we ask you to purify our hearts, reveal to us anything in our hearts that may be getting in the way of us serving you wholeheartedly, like Mary did. And Father, as we meditate on this